Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians 2, and we will begin reading at verse 11. And then we'll carry on into the first half of chapter 3. We will be spending some time in the coming weeks on articles 22 and 23 of the Belgic Confession, which deal with justification by faith alone, or in what way the cross of Christ, pictured in articles 20 and 21, becomes your personal possession. I had intended to preach just one sermon on article 22, but I ran out of space, so I'll have to evaluate whether I put the second half with article 23 or give it a separate sermon. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. And here the Apostle Paul is telling the Galatians about his own interactions with Peter. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled, that means acted hypocritically, likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let us then turn to Article 22 in the back of your Psalter, which you can find on page 15. We will read the entire Article 22, even though I will only cover the first half tonight. And there's something beautifully unique about how the Belgic Confession handles justification. We'll have to explore that tonight. See if you can notice it as we read it. Our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow either that all things which are required for our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him, then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross or severe a blasphemy, for then it would follow that Christ was but half a Savior. Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our place is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which, when they become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 86. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Two things by way of clarification. This morning I mentioned Joanne van Driesten's mother, who was in the hospital for stroke. She's out of the ICU, but she's still in the hospital. And also, for clarity's sake, in the bulletin under the consistory report, we have discussed the question about applause, but we have not yet made a decision on that point. Let us now pray. Our gracious and almighty and faithful God, who is so full of loving kindness and tender mercy, who is our gracious Father, who so generously loves to give us everything we need, and most especially the spiritual banquet of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done in the beauty and in the sufficiency of his work and in the glory of his person. And that's what we need and long for tonight, that we might press near to our Savior, for near thee all is well, to see thy glorious grace in a world that is dry, where all the streams have turned into drought. Christ Jesus, known by faith and enjoyed by faith and embraced by faith, is the richest spiritual drink and the most beautiful and blessed treasure that we could ever receive. The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. In thee, my soul is satisfied. My Savior, neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. And that's what we long for tonight, not, Lord, not just that we're in the right place, saying and doing the right things at the right moment, but that we encounter God Almighty, clothed in the pages of Scripture and known by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit would kindle or rekindle an upright faith in every one of our hearts. For faith is the gift of God. It cannot be considered only as an activity of people. For all those who have already received this gift, Lord, we give thanks. For everyone who still has not received it, grant that this might be the hour where the gift of faith is given, where Christ is known, and where religion and custom become life and joy and liberty in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit so that the gospel might flow tonight, that it might capture our imaginations, our consciences, our thoughts, and our desires. We pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. It has been promised to him that the ends of the earth are his by right, and that they shall be turned to the Lord. And how beautiful it is to see that fulfilled in many ways, that thy church is spreading into every nation on earth, every tribe, every language, and that Christ shall have his people, a multitude no one can number, not a few here and there, but a mighty throng. How fitting that as a great Savior, he would have a great church to be his bride. Bless then the work of gospel proclamation, ministry, evangelism, witness, conversation. May thy name, Lord, be honored and adored around the world, that knees might bow. Even today, bless the whole church around the world, known and loved by thee equally. Help us also to love thy church wherever it is found, even in the midst of all our imperfections, our shortcomings, our short-sightednesses, the way in which the best of churches sees but in part and through a glass dimly. But we long for the day, Lord, when everyone shall see fully and clearly, and when old divisions and wounds are healed, and when walls and gates are no longer necessary, when all things are made new, when thy whole church lives in one city, the city of God, that will come down at Christ's return. We ask, Lord, that thy glory might be unveiled even now on earth. Send reviving and refreshing mercies. King Jesus, send the fullness of thy Spirit, that Christ might be known more intensely and holiness enjoyed more thoroughly, and reformation and revival might take place to the glory of thy great name. We pray, Lord, for our seminary, for our students, for our instructors, for our missionaries, for the Kattenbergs, for Pastor Rob and Dodoard, and even as that little church plant has now become a congregation, we ask, Lord, that it would keep on growing, that also from the community more people would be drawn to know the light and life and grace of the gospel. Bless the witness that takes place there every week, you know, along the streets, in the homes, in the coffee shops. Grant that the gospel seed that is sown might produce a most mighty harvest there. We pray for our homes, that the gospel might sparkle in our lives, Lord, that church wouldn't just be something for Sunday, but that Christ would be seen and known in marriages, in raising children, in being singles, that the glory and grace of the Lord might sparkle most richly in our hearts and homes, that it might be visible even to our neighbors and people who barely know us, that there's something different, that there's a gentleness, a patience, a kindness, a truthfulness that flows from the Lord Jesus. We pray for our children, that each of them would learn and be taught by thee to love the Lord, to trust in Christ, to love each other. These are not plants that grow on natural soil. We pray that they would be received as gifts of grace. We pray, Lord, for the grace to carry the burdens that are given to us, for our trials, our struggles, and our sorrows are not accidents, but gifts from fatherly hands in a world by which nothing happens by chance. Help us to learn to profit from even the greatest of heartbreaks and the greatest of burdens. We pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. How wearisome it is to have an evil heart. Length of days with an evil heart is length of misery. And oh, that fountain of a heart that is constantly erupting in all kinds of ugliness and foulness and foolishness and selfishness and pride and unbelief and excuses and blame shifting and selective outrage. How easily we can be offended at the sins of others, and how offended when others are offended at ours. Deliver us, Lord, from the blindness and hardness and coldness of sin unconfessed and sin unfought. But give us a tender heart, a sensitive heart, enlivened by thy Spirit and cleansed by the grace of Christ our Lord. We are weak people, Lord, and we're on a battlefield. The enemy is too mighty for us. The arrows of temptation fly. Sin bombs can explode without a moment's warning in our weakness and in our foolishness. We cry out, protect us. Build hedges around our lips, our thoughts, our hearts, and our hands. And grant that our lives would be lived to thy glory. We sang it this morning. Ever, O Lord, with thee, all shall be well with me, held by thy hand. And thou shalt guide my feet by thine own counsel sweet, till I for glory meet, in glory stand. What a day that'll be, to stand in glory, with sin being forever in the rearview mirror, and the only thing to look forward to is the righteousness and liberty and life of the Lord. Oh, hasten, hasten, hasten that day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in one of the most moving and fruitful poems ever written by a Christian, Robert Murray McShane summarizes the beauty, the treasure, the life of having Christ as your only and complete righteousness before God. And he keeps on calling God this. And young people, if you've never heard this poem or read it, you need to look it up after the service. Jehovah Tzidkenu. And that's Hebrew, and it simply means this: the Lord, our righteousness. Listen now to two of the stanzas from that poem, because it summarizes where this biblical doctrine of justification by faith aims to take you. And I quote, "My terrors all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I never can be lost. In thee I shall conquer, by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield." Now, in whatever condition you listen, whether still like McShane was at the beginning of the poem when he says this Jehovah Tzidkenu meant nothing to me, or whether conviction of sin is gripping you and you see no refuge or place of safety in yourself and you need to come to the fountain, life-giving and free, or whether for years already you've lived with Jehovah Tzidkenu, your treasure and boast, this doctrine is the best possible news to whoever is listening. It's the heart of the gospel. It sparkles with the glory of Jesus Christ. And it is what the Holy Spirit uses to kindle an upright faith in Jesus Christ. Our theme is this: Christ our righteousness by faith alone. And I've changed it somewhat from the bulletin. Here's the 3 points: our desperate need for righteousness, the Holy Spirit ignites this faith, and Christ is embraced by such faith unto righteousness. So our desperate need for righteousness, the Holy Spirit ignites faith in Christ, and Christ is embraced by such faith unto righteousness. We're focusing now on how what Jesus Christ did on the cross can become yours. Very simply, by faith in Christ alone. That's the only biblical answer. But to understand this biblical doctrine, you need to understand words like justification and righteousness. And children, young people, don't trip over these words. Learn to understand them. The Bible uses them. And we shouldn't pretend to be wiser than God and use less words than God uses. Let's turn to our scripture reading from Galatians chapter 3. And here we need to see in verses 6 and 8 how people can be made right with God. And several times as we read Galatians 2 and 3, this point was made, not by works, meaning not by anything you can do. Nothing you do is good enough that God will chalk it up on the plus side of the righteousness column in your life. In fact, we're told in verse 6, Abraham believed God, and that believing, not the leaving of Ur of the Chaldees, not the serving God as a pilgrim and stranger, but the believing of God when he spoke, that is the righteousness of Abraham. And that's not just true for Abraham. Verse 8 says God does the same for the heathen. To be accounted righteous or to be justified are the same thing. And justification and righteousness are about the courtroom of God. For you need to be able to demonstrate that you have perfectly kept everything God requires on Judgment Day. Now, if you're charged with a crime in a Canadian court, the trial's only about one event. Did you or did you not shoplift, attack that person, or whatever it was? They're not worried about if you're nice or obnoxious in daily life. Those things really don't count. Only the evidence for the one specific question: did you on that day at that time do that, yes or no? But in God's courtroom, God is interested in far more. On Judgment Day, God will be interested in every word you've ever spoken or failed to speak. Every thought, every motive, every act, you've forgotten most of them. God doesn't forget any of them. You and I accept excuses and explanations for our sins and say they're no big deal. But God will rip away all excuses on Judgment Day. He'll measure everything by His law, His standard, not yours. Did you do everything God asked? And did you run from everything God forbids? And if you want to pass the trial on Judgment Day, you must score 100% and have only pluses on the positive side and not a single negative listed. And if you can do that, then you have righteousness. Because a righteousness that's not complete is about as useless as a bridge over a bottomless canyon that is 1 millimeter short. It doesn't matter how long it takes to build. It doesn't matter how impressive it looks as the crane is hoisting it into place. The moment the crane lets go or a car drives on it, it's a millimeter short. And even if it's a mile long, that millimeter short means it goes crashing down. Only perfect righteousness is of any use to you before God. And God never declares anyone righteous unless he or she completely deserves it. You ever thought about that? Children, young people, a failure to take this to heart is the real reason people don't believe unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Because then they'll start saying things like, I'm really not such a bad person. I'm actually living a neat and tidy life. Sure, I do some things wrong now and then, but I'm no worse than most and better than many. A failure to realize your need for righteousness is the real reason why some people growing up in a church do not have a biblical faith. Because you're not being asked now if you can answer a quiz about religious information or if you have spiritual and religious feelings and experiences. You're not being asked if you know wow moments in your soul. You're not being asked if you think your church teaches the Bible the correct way. You're being asked, are you righteous before God? And this is what broke McShane's own heart. He had heard about Jesus Christ, but had never needed Jesus Christ. He'd never reached the point where he said, I can't go on without him. He liked the Bible as literature. He admired it. But he never approached it as a sinner desperate for a Savior to give him righteousness. What are you going to answer when God judges you? Is your answer going to be anything you do or have? Will you say, I was a pretty good person and I went to church all my life and that has to mean something. I was pretty neat and tidy. At least outwardly, I enjoyed debating the Bible with other people. I felt at home in Christian circles. I had spiritual experiences. That's not going to declare you righteous on Judgment Day. For your most holy devotional exercises and prayers and Bible reading and acts are stained with sin and go in the minus column. None of them end up in the plus column. And the fact that you think any of them belong in the plus column is another line on your negative column. They all plead against you. You desperately need righteousness from God. How can we get such righteousness? Well, you need God for it. And that's our second point. Specifically, the Holy Spirit ignites such faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's beautiful and unique about Article 22 and its approach to justification? is that it doesn't really focus so much on our act of believing, but it focuses on who Jesus Christ is. And it focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit. This is so important that Article 22 doesn't even say a lot about what justification is. Article 23 is going to define it carefully in great detail. But in Article 22, we begin with who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And what is it that the Holy Spirit does to make sure that what Christ has accomplished in salvation can become the personal possession of individual people? It is so important to be concerned ultimately about who God is. You realize how easily modern Christians drift from this focus? We are absorbing the worldliness of a focus on faith. You know, it's become common in our multicultural society with its many religions and cults to talk about the importance of faith. As long as you have faith, you're fine. And so politicians talk about faith-based initiatives. As long as a person has faith, it doesn't matter what he believes or what that faith is like. You're considered spiritually a good person. Things are going to work out for him or her in the end. Even among us, the world rubs off, and sometimes among us too. Younger and older ones will talk about my faith rather than about God. I once did a funeral for a godly elder in one of my previous congregations, and his son wanted to speak some words on behalf of the family, and after some clowning around and joking and goofing off, the only thing he said that was even remotely serious was this, and I quote, "My dad's life teaches us the importance of faith," end quote. That wasn't even a Christian statement. Maybe I've shocked some of you. That wasn't a Christian statement. What kind of faith? Faith in whom or what? Where does that faith focus? What do you believe is true as you exercise that faith? Because if you don't say more than faith is important, any Buddhist and Muslim can agree with you. And yet it's considered the height of social arrogance to even wonder, well, what kind of faith is that? If it isn't biblical faith, God doesn't consider it faith, but unbelief. Your faith is meaningless if it is not faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how sincere you think you are, and it doesn't matter how sincere your religious feelings are. If it's not biblical faith, God doesn't consider it faith. Someone might say, well, my faith is important to me. Well, the real question is, what does God think of it? You know, faith and love are very similar in this regard. If someone says, I love, or I'm in love, what do you want to know? With whom or what? Because if you don't say, I love so-and-so, or I love this or that, then you're in love with your love. Wouldn't that be silly if someone says, I'm in love with whom? Oh, nothing, I'm just in love with love. The same is true of faith. Faith in your faith is not faith. It's self-confidence. And biblical faith and self-confidence are exact opposites. It's like light and darkness. Does the Bible talk to us about the importance of faith? I quote to you from Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is justified, not by the works of the law, but by faith. No, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Why say it this way? That Jesus Christ is the object and the focus and that on which that faith leans and expects its everything. The faith that makes you right with God is the faith that places all its weight and expectation on Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. Now, how does this Christ become yours? Well, let's hear the opening sentence of Article 22 and then ask ourselves if it's biblical. I quote, we believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith that embraces Jesus Christ. Now, the word mystery next to the word Holy Spirit shouldn't send you off into the mystical clouds here. The word mystery today means a puzzle or riddle that you can't solve or explain. That's what some people think believing means. If you listen to people talk in society, they say this: if I know it's true and I can't prove it, then I'll just call it faith. Believing is a leap in the dark. Even Reformed people will sometimes say things like this: you can't understand it, you have to experience it. It's not how the Bible uses the word mystery. These are wrong uses of the word mystery. To separate understanding and experience from preaching Christ out of the Scripture is to take your crowbar and try to rip apart the very things that God wants joined together. The word mystery to the Greeks, and turn for a moment to Romans 16. Romans 16, 25, 26. The word mystery in the Greek language means something different. A mystery is something you can't find out by yourself, but something that God has to reveal. So here in Romans 16, Paul is giving his closing greetings to the Romans. And he's going to end this chapter with a benediction and a prayer that God would be glorified by the contents of this letter. And notice now verse 25 in particular, that contains a prayer about how the apostle longs for God to use the preaching of Christ. The second half of the verse: according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That means now is revealed. How? By experiences? Keep reading. And by the scriptures of the prophets, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So preaching Christ from the scriptures as promised, and his life and death and resurrection as fulfilling what God has promised, that is the mystery revealed leading to faith. Now, it's the word upright faith. What that means simply is this: a faith that's not just sincere and heartfelt, but a faith that focuses on the right person, that embraces and receives the living, complete Lord Jesus. Children, you all understand this word kindled because you've all seen it. Remember the last time you went camping? Or remember the last time you had a fire pit in your backyard? What happens? Well, Dad takes and he splits up some little wood into little pieces, and he wads up some pieces of newspaper or some wood shavings, and he puts the little pieces of wood around them, and he maybe squirts a bit of lighter gel or something else on there. It's ready to burn. What does it need in order to burn? Well, it needs to be kindled. Someone has to take matches or a lighter and flick it and hold it right there to the prepared material. And suddenly the little flames start running and you have a fire. The Holy Spirit is the igniter, the kindler of upright, real biblical faith. He's the only one who can take hearts poisoned and polluted by sin, hearts in which faith will never sputter to light by itself, and he can ignite real faith there. Let me quote to you some Bible text proving this. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2. Philippians 1:29. It was given to you to believe. Another text, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Let's turn to that one. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. The apostle is praying, or asking, that the Thessalonians would pray for him. And notice how he starts this chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. You could also translate that it would speed ahead and be honored, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. What's the solution to wicked men who don't honor the word of God? Well, pray for them. Pray for what? That the word of God would speed ahead in their hearts, that they would no longer be unbelieving. Prayers like that make no sense unless faith is the gift and work of God. Because otherwise, Paul would simply have to ask that God would give me the energy and the smarts to figure out just the right way to say it, that it would convince that person. But that's not what he asks for. Have you ever thought about what an encouragement it is that the Holy Spirit kindles upright faith in the hearts of people listening to Christ proclaimed from out of the Scriptures? If you know your own heart, you know how much you need this gift of God. We will believe as people anything and everything except God. We'll believe rumors and scams before we believe God. Remember once in the Christian college I attended that someone started the rumor, heard somewhere on the internet, and turned out someone started the rumor just to prove and laugh about how gullible Christians were, that the federal government in the U.S. was shutting down every Christian radio station. And so the students were all armed, all getting riled up, and there were petitions going to be circulated, and there were going to be protests organized. You know the saying? People are so gullible they'll believe anything. And yet when God speaks in His Word, and through the preaching of Christ, then people hesitate and they waver. Why? Well, remember what we learned in the previous articles about our sins. Sin means you're biased towards God. You don't listen to Him. You don't believe Him. Your heart is poisoned by the deceitfulness of sin. And left to yourself, you would never believe. Imagine you stumble onto a terrorist recruiting site and you're offered a one-way, all-expenses-paid ticket to come join the jihad and the true brotherhood. Will you listen? No, you say, because they're terrorists. You know that sinners think that God is terrorist-in-chief. And if Christ crucified still means little or nothing to you, then this is the real reason. You hate God. You think God's out to ruin your fun. You think that real enjoyment can't be had by God. You're suspicious when God tells you to do something or not to do it. Well, you don't want to go to hell in the end, so you'll reluctantly agree that it would be better to be converted and repent someday. Not yet. You're like Augustine as a wild youth who prayed, "Lord, convert me, but not yet." You think you're going to be any more ready to believe by waiting? But every time you harden your heart, the longer you delay. And yet you want to delay because you don't think God's worth believing. And so the Holy Spirit has to come. And when the wood and everything and of the gospel of Christ is piled up onto your heart, the Holy Spirit has to come and He has to ignite and kindle the flames of faith that start upon the wood piled there. Or nobody would believe. How generous the living God of the Bible is. He doesn't just give people the opportunity to believe. He doesn't just give people reasons to believe. He doesn't just arrange the newspaper and the wood and say, "Now I've done my part and you have to do your part and you're the only one who can take your lighter to the pile." God does it all as the complete Savior, kindles an upright faith in Jesus Christ. What a generosity. Do you see what a gospel opportunity preaching like this is for the unbelieving? Do you lack saving faith? Do you say, "But I can't do it myself"? Not as an excuse, but with grief and pain. "I can't conquer this heart of mine. I can't flip the switch." Then there's good news for you. The Holy Spirit kindles upright faith. And tonight you're in the workshop of the Holy Spirit. And the preaching of the Scriptures and of Christ are the tools that the Holy Spirit uses. How does the Holy Spirit kindle this faith? Well, here again, the answer is beautiful and biblical. We're not left to wonder, to root around in our own hearts, digging for the signs that the faith has been kindled. But we're pointed outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ. And that's our last point. Christ is embraced by such faith. An upright faith kindled by the Holy Spirit is beautifully described in Article 22. Rather than giving us a technical or doctrinal answer. We're given a practical answer. Faith is best known not by its feelings or experiences, but by its holy activity focused totally and only on Jesus Christ. We're not told to ask ourselves things like this. Are you sorry enough for your sin yet? Are you repentant enough? Have you passed through a long enough, intense enough spiritual struggle? Then you may know you are allowed to believe. That's justification by experience, or justification by faith in the Holy Spirit, before you're allowed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I just see signs that things are changing in my life, that things are going better, then I can begin to hope and go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I'm a fitting candidate for salvation. When you answer the question, how can I be made right with God in God's courtroom on Judgment Day with anything other than by faith in Jesus Christ alone? Your faith is not biblical faith. Your spiritual feelings and experiences or excitements are useless without this. Someone says, yeah, but I can't just take Christ. He has to be given to me. Otherwise, I'm walking around with a pocket full of stolen promises and a stolen Jesus. Well, don't think you're honoring the Holy Spirit if you answer the question, how can I believe, by saying, I have to wait for the Holy Spirit to give it to me. I can't take it. You're actually grieving the Spirit when you do so. The faith the Spirit kindles is not faith in the Spirit, but faith in Christ. And that's the exact question that the Apostle Paul quizzes the Galatians on in Galatians 3 in verse 2. Paul is saying to them this, listen to this. When you believed in Christ crucified, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, by anything you had to do or produce or check off? You received the Spirit, Paul says, by the hearing of faith. So yes, the Holy Spirit kindles faith, but we may never let that heartwarming truth eclipse for a moment our responsibility before God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may never say, yeah, but first the Holy Spirit has to work, and then I may think about believing. The only way you can know you have the Holy Spirit is by believing. We may never use this truth to beat back or hold back people from Christ preached, or for reaching for Christ by faith when he is preached. Don't take my word for it. Notice how beautifully Article 22 describes faith in three ways. And notice the holy activity described there. First, an upright faith kindled by the Holy Spirit embraces Jesus Christ as a person with all his merits, everything he's done. What a warm and beautiful way of saying it. You want to know what faith is like? Just watch someone reach out and give someone a great big hug. You don't do that to a stranger you've never met, do you? You do it to someone who's demonstrated trustworthiness. I once heard someone do a dramatic reading when I was a teenager of what I think, if I'm remembering correctly, was one of the Sugar Creek Gang books. A new boy had joined the gang, and by the way, think of gang now, not as criminals, but as friends. This new boy had stolen something. But he was very weak and sick, and a whipping in school would damage his fragile health. And so the leader of the boys stood up and took responsibility and took the whipping. And later that boy hugged him with tears and said, thank you for taking my whipping. And the older boy said to him, now let this be a picture to you of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever take anything again. Just imagine that boy hugging the one who took the whipping for him. That's faith. Do you see how the Holy Spirit kindles faith? Not by asking you to focus on the Spirit, but by getting you to focus on Jesus Christ as Christ crucified is preached. Look at how Paul says it in verse 1 of chapter 3 to the Galatians. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth crucified. Paul says, don't you remember, O Galatians, the graphic preaching of Jesus Christ I did among you? Not, by the way, that Paul hauled in a cross and a drama team. But that the words he used were so lively and vivid that it was as if Christ crucified was in the assembly of the Galatians. Why is it that Christ crucified, preached as the Savior, is what kindles a faith that embraces him? Because Christ is the most heartbreaking sermon there is. The cross declares how sinful sin is. And what the only solution is, just remember, for the last few weeks as we've crawled through Psalm 22, Christ crucified, graphically portrayed before you, what depths. That's what breaks your heart and makes you realize he took far more than a whipping in my place. He was forsaken by God and entered hell. And it says Christ is preached this way in his love, in his willingness, in his eagerness to surrender himself, and then his eagerness to gather his sinful, scattered, unbelieving, weak people and call them his brothers. It's when this Christ is portrayed before you that faith is kindled as you consider him. And it says, this Christ says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied, that trust in this kind of a willing Savior is kindled. Those who don't believe with biblical saving faith need Christ crucified and risen to be graphically proclaimed to them. The solution is not to dig and root around in your own hearts, looking for evidences of faith. The solution is to focus outside of yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that'll make you feel dirtier and smaller and weaker and more foolish than any amount of rooting around inside of you. And it's such a Christ that you embrace gladly as he comes to you, clothed in the pages of the Scriptures and proclaimed in the assemblies of his people. Remember how people did this literally in Jesus' ministry, Matthew 9? There's the woman with a flow of blood. What does she do? He's in the crowd and she realizes he's such a glorious Savior. All I have to do is touch the hem, the very bottom part of his robe that's by the dirt and dust. And if I just touch that, I'm healed. And she does. And in fact, Jesus looks at her and says to her, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Why? Because she was so good at believing? No. Because she reached for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. She was considered unclean because of her specific infirmity. And she, the unclean one, reached for him and was made clean. He didn't put her to shame and send her away. He didn't say, how dare you touch me? I have to be given to you. He said, your faith has made you whole. You ever think, if only I could have walked the streets of Jerusalem and gone right up to Christ in person, I would never doubt again. Dear one, Christ is as near to you now as he was physically then. He's as near to you now as he was to that woman in the crowd. And when you embrace him by faith, he receives that embrace gladly. You don't have to hesitate to reach for the corner of his robes. In fact, you don't even need to reach for the corner of his robes. You may embrace him freely and boldly because he receives the embrace of sinners gladly. Yeah, but you have to be made needy and sorrowful and hungry enough first, and only then. Cut it out. Christ crucified, clothed in the gospel, is passing by you tonight. Quit all that rooting around and digging in yourself and reach out for him. Because you're never going to be anything enough. And if you wait for yourself to be anything enough, you'll never come. Not sorrowful enough, not repentant enough, not brokenhearted enough. You need him to produce all those things in you. And you embrace him by faith as the Savior who works a complete salvation through his Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the kindling example. Now imagine someone says, yeah, but first I have to see the flame burning in the fire pit out of thin air. And then I may know that I can add the kindling in the newspaper. It's presumptuous to start a fire. It has to be given to you. What silliness. The kindling is being piled up on your heart by the preaching of the gospel tonight. The Holy Spirit works in His workshop. How do you know the Holy Spirit is kindling faith in your heart? Do you think highly of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you need Him? Do you want Him? You say, I can't go without Him. Do you reach for Him and forget the crowd and what anyone else thinks or says or wants to insist on? You reach for Him as He's passing by. You may. Christ calls that faith. Hesitate no longer. But embrace this Christ and leave this place made whole. Be like blind Bartimaeus who heard the crowds and he found out it was Jesus and he shouted and he couldn't be silenced. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shh, quiet. He refused to listen. And he called until Jesus stopped and said, bring him to me. Bartimaeus, what can I do for you, Lord? I want to receive my sight. And he gave it to him. And he is just as available in the preaching of the gospel as he was when his feet touched the dusty road of Jericho. Don't take my word for it. This is true Reformed experiential theology. Because notice now the second part in Article 22 that is described as an upright faith. That an upright faith appropriates Christ. Appropriate. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. You make it your own. This week, the deacons replaced that red Jeep that's been the church car for 7 years now. It was unfixable, and so I picked up the replacement car. You know what I did when I picked it up? I made it my own. I moved my snow scraper, maps, emergency kit, and sunglasses into the car. I signed my name on the paperwork on behalf of the church. And I park it in my driveway at night, and I drive it. It's the church car, but I have appropriated it. The biblical faith appropriates, that is, takes Jesus Christ as your very own. Yeah, someone says, but that's not real faith, because real faith has to be given to you. You can't just take Christ. That's presumption. Yeah, but what about the person who claims faith without the fruit following? Well, then that person's sin is not that they speak the language of appropriate, but that they appropriate Christ only as a get-out-of-hell certificate and not as the complete Savior to save them from themselves. The problem then is not the appropriating, but the trying to appropriate a thread of His garment and to leave the rest of Him out. But there's another form of presumption. And that is the refusal to appropriate Christ when He's right before you in the preaching of the gospel. That is the wicked, rebellious presumption of unbelief. Yeah, but if you use a word like appropriate, you deny sovereign grace. Nonsense. Your warped views of sovereign grace have rotted out your ideas of what an upright faith is. The very same article in the Belgic Confession that says the Holy Spirit is the one who kindles upright faith, describes that faith like this, that I embrace Jesus Christ and I take Him as my own. That's what it looks like when the Holy Spirit kindles faith in someone's heart. The gift of faith may never be used to cancel out the exercise and activity of faith. You don't find out if you believe by wondering if you believe. You find out if you believe by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, as He's proclaimed to you in the Scriptures. Because otherwise, the presumption of unbelief is what you hear sung about in your life from Psalter 255, verse 4. Well, He proffers peace and pardon. Let us hear His voice today. Lest to us so unbelieving, He in judgment shall declare, ye so long my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share. It's that personal language about Christ that's the heart of a biblical faith. Luther used to say it like this: I don't just say I believe that Christ suffered and died, but more so, I believe he suffered and did all this for me. You cannot learn that in any other way than the exercise of the embrace and the appropriation of biblical faith. Luther says this: I don't stand there like a lazy sluggard and hide my hand in my own bosom and say this doesn't reach me. True faith embraces the Savior, Luther says, and says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Isn't that exactly what McShane is saying? Remember the stanza I quoted in the introduction? With boldness I came to drink of the fountain life-giving and free. And when he did so, what does he call Christ? My cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield, my treasure. That's the appropriation of biblical faith. And if you try to divorce saving faith as the fire kindled by the Holy Spirit from this personal embrace and appropriation, then you are trying to be wiser than God. And you're sitting in the workshop of the Holy Spirit with the nerve to tell him what he may or may not do with his own tools. How utterly arrogant. You're unable to kindle faith in your own heart, not even on your own. And you presume to tell the Holy Spirit what he's allowed to do with his own tools and with his beloved Christ? You dare to tell him how he should kindle faith in people's hearts? If you've never cooked a thing in your life, would you walk into a restaurant with a 5-star chef and say, don't do it that way, you've got to do it this way? And third, an upright faith kindled by the Holy Spirit seeks nothing more besides Jesus Christ and thinks, to say it another way, Jesus Christ is all I need, and it's more than enough, and it's everything. And having Christ, I have it all. He either has what it takes to do everything that needs doing in me and for me when it comes to salvation, or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, then you can't expect it all from him. And if he does, then it's blasphemy to think you should add anything. And you should say, yeah, Jesus plus what I do. Jesus plus whatever it may be. Those who possess, notice again the personal language, those who possess Christ by faith have complete salvation in him. Because having him, you have it all. You can't contribute one tear, one sigh, one good work, one experience, one anything. But biblical faith is simply coming as you are, foul, unclean, rebellious, unbelieving, hard-hearted, and reaching for Jesus Christ and embracing him by faith. He will not push you away like you might push a stranger who hugs you in the mall, any more than he refused the touch of the unclean woman who reached for him in the crowd. He even allowed lepers to touch him. Pharisees, ancient and modern, are not satisfied and don't think Jesus Christ is enough. They want something more. More good works. More outward rules. More experiences. More feelings and doings from me. More stuff happening inside of me spiritually. A story to tell that will make other people say, "Bah, that's the real thing." And all such people stumble at Christ. You know how Luther said it? He said such people act around Christ like a cow does at a new gate, looking at it suspiciously as if to say, there's something wrong with that. But those who are poor in spirit, the hungry, the thirsty for righteousness, the weary and the heavy laden, come boldly to Jesus Christ for rest and reach for him and embrace him by faith and rest totally satisfied in Jesus Christ and say, I need nothing else. I want nothing else. Just this Jesus, the complete Savior. And he is all I need. And he is all my righteousness. His cross and his holy life are the only record I need before God. People like that learn to sing with McShane. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears vanished. With boldness I came to drink of the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I never can be lost. In thee I shall conquer. Or to sing with David. I look for him to drive away my night. Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints. By the way, waiting saints, not waiting for faith, waiting in faith. And he will well provide. The watchman knows the light must come. And those who embrace Christ and appropriate Christ may be just as sure of full redemption as the watchman is that the sun must rise. That's biblical faith. Gained, kindled by the Holy Spirit as Christ is preached. And his arm almighty will redeem all such people. And if you have gone to Christ and you are going to Christ and you are reaching for Christ this way again and again, that is biblical faith. Don't stop to ask, yeah, but I need to be more of this. Of course you do, but how are you going to get it? Christ embraced, appropriated, day by day is enough. Amen.